Well, good evening. If you want to grab your Bibles, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight and looking at this great book. The more I study this book and preparing for these classes, the more I get excited and wish we could just take one verse a week and have about 300 weeks to study this book. It is fun doing textual studies. It is fun just jumping into the Bible and allowing the Bible to teach and not worry about what other people might say about it. Just allow the Bible to be its own best teacher, its own best commentary. Last week we covered chapter 1, and as a brief way of review, here's a book that is being written to a group of Christians who had grown up in Judaism, had been converted from Judaism to Christ, but we're now on the verge, and some of them already had turned away from Christ, going back to Judaism, and the writer is pleading with them to come back. The writer is pleading with them not to go, and chapter 13, verse 22 calls this book a word of exhortation, and we'll mention that again in just a few minutes, but it's called a word of exhortation because he is exhorting them. He is urging them, please, don't turn your back on Christ. And so what he does is he goes through a number of things to try to present unto them how superior Christ is to everything else that there might be out there, especially, though, how superior Christ is to Judaism and to all things under that old covenant, and that Christ and Christianity, what they had been converted to, far superior than whatever they might be turning back to. And so we looked in that first chapter, the first three verses present Christ as being better than the prophets. That word better is the key word in this book. He's better than the prophets. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, and even into chapter 2 here, the rest of this chapter, he's presenting Christ as being better than the angels. And of course, we look at that and we say, well, no duh. You know, he's Christ and they're angels. But they back in that day, they had created a whole angelology, this whole doctrine, this whole religion around angels, and we're worshiping angels. And so for some of these people, they saw angels on one level, and then they saw Jesus not even on that level. This writer presents Jesus being better than the angels. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. A lot of times what you find in this book, and again, remember when you're studying that chapters and verses, at least the way we have divided up into chapters and verses, aren't you glad you have chapters and verses marked in your Bible? Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, all right? He didn't get to chapter 1 and verse 14 and say, oh, that's enough verses for this chapter, let's go into chapter 2. There were no chapter and verse divisions as he wrote it. Those were added nearly 1,200 years later. And so, but what happens sometimes, and usually those who divide it into chapters and verses did a pretty good job. Oftentimes what you'll see are sometimes what are called hook words between the chapters, especially in these early chapters, is the last verse or two of a chapter will hook right into the first few verses of the next chapter. We'll see that in these first couple chapters. But look at the last verse of chapter 1, talking about angels. Are they not all, talking about angels, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit what? Salvation. There's the hook word. That's the word that's going to grab you in chapter 1, and it's going to tie itself right into chapter 2. He ends chapter 1 talking about not just how better angels are or how better Christ is than the angels, but to note that these angels were merely ministers to those who would inherit salvation. So go to chapter 2 and verse 1. What's the first word you've got? Therefore. That's a key word in this book. It's found nearly 30 times in 13 chapters. You're going to find that little word therefore. Frequently, he's drawing conclusions. And here's a conclusion that since Christ is better, since he spoke, that God had him speak, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God's word was spoken through the Son, and since Christ is superior to the angels, therefore we must, not should, not could, we must give the more earnest heed. Anybody have anything different than that, than the more earnest heed? Pay much closer attention. He says, look here, guys, we cannot afford to not pay attention to something that is of greater importance and value than anything else in Judaism and even in these angels. What you have here in these first four verses of this chapter is really this writer's first exhortation to his readers. Remember we noted in chapter 13, verse 22, that that's what he calls this book. This writer calls this book the Word of Exhortation. And in these chapters, we're going to come across five major exhortations that he makes to his readers. Five major times where he comes down and says, look, we've got to do something. And what he's doing here in these first four verses, in this first exhortation, is this idea here is that we must not drift away from the Word of God. That's the first thing he's trying to drive home to them, is we must not drift away. So how does he start it? We must give the more earnest heed. We must pay more careful attention to the things that we have heard, lest we do what? Lest we drift away. What do you think of when you think of something drifting away? You think of a boat? You think of a boat that's not tied off to the dock. Either they missed the lines, or maybe the lines came loose and it's just drifting away. You think of anything else, Betty? Did you say something else?
Has no anchor.
And so it's drifting. Now, how fast does a boat drift away? It's going to depend on the tide. Is it going to go a little slower than it would if the sails were up and the engine was running? It's just kind of gradual. And at first, you may not even notice it. If you've been on the water enough and if you've been on a boat where you forgot to tie the lines off, you get off the boat, you may not even realize that you forgot to do it at first. But if you wait a few minutes and then turn around, oh, it's a little bit further away. It happens gradually. Falling away from God. Is that something that often would just be a sharp turn where it's quick and immediate, or does it sometimes happen gradually? That's his first exhortation. As he says, guys, we cannot drift away from God. And in order to not drift away, we've got to pay attention. We've got to open our eyes and pay attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 2, the word spoken, for if the word spoken through angels, we looked at this last week. What was the word spoken through angels? That's the Old Testament. We looked in chapter 1 at some the fact that the Bible teaches that the Old Covenant was delivered oftentimes by angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Galatians 5 and verse 19. And so here he's talking about, again, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He says, for if the word spoken through angels, the Old Testament, if it proved steadfast, did it? What was the Old Testament steadfast? Was it, does your translation have the word reliable maybe? Did it prove itself to be firm? Yeah, it's the Word of God after all. Did it also not, it proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward? Is that true? Sometimes we don't think about those things as rewards. Do you think about what people received for their sin and disobedience? Do you think about it as a reward? Well, not usually the way we define the word reward, right? Usually for us, the word reward is a good thing. But anybody have a different word than the word reward at the end of verse 2?
Penalty.
Retribution?
Penalty?
Punishment?
Recompense?
Finish this phrase for me. For the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? There's a recompense. There is a penalty. There is a payment to be made. That's what wages... When we think of wages, isn't that usually a good thing? I mean, it might be a little, might be a lot, but it's still wages. You got something coming in. Well, what do you got coming in for sin? Death. Was there punishment? Was there, Was there a retribution? Was there a penalty for people when they disobeyed God under the Old Testament? Yeah. So what this writer is doing is he is making an argument in verses 2 and 3 from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, let's go back and look at the Old Testament. Did it prove steadfast? Yes. Did it have rewards and punishments for those things that they did? Yes. Look in verse 3. How shall we then escape? If that's the way it was under the Old Testament, how in the world shall we escape if we do what? Neglect. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that word in relationship to the drifting away statement. Will we escape if we just out and out reject the Word of God? Are we going to escape punishment from God? No. But when you think about rejecting something, you might think of a more deliberate act. But he doesn't use the word reject. He uses the word neglect. Sometimes translated make light of. Have you ever neglected something? You ever neglected your lawn? You ever neglected cutting the grass? Did it take long to remind you? I mean, it depends on what season it is. When we moved into Woodbine several years ago, they told us that the service that would come through was going to take care of cutting the grass for us, front and back. It's like perfect. I mean, the lawn's no bigger than a lawn mower at that house. So it was like, why should I own a lawn mower when the yard's about the size of a lawn mower? You know, take up space in my garage. Perfect, great. Let them cut the grass for us. Well, we didn't usually go out in the backyard very often, but 2 or 3 months after we moved in, I happened to go out in the backyard and the grass was about this tall. So I had to call up Mr. HOA and say, hello, you know, you all said you were going to cut the grass, but how fast do you think that grass grew? Do you think I could have realized that a little bit sooner than I did? I just neglected to go back there. I neglected to pay attention to what was going on. And gradually, it became a problem, a big problem. Is that what he's talking about here? If I neglect the Word of God, is it eventually going to become a problem for me? Dirk? Oh, yeah, there is a definite contrast drawn here between the word spoken through angels in verse 2 and the word that first began to be spoken by the Lord in verse 3. First covenant brought by the angels. But let me tell you, he says, about this word. Now, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is that what a great way to talk about our salvation, so great a salvation that we have, but if we neglect it, what's going to happen to us? If they were punished under the Old Testament, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be punished. But he talks about this great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken not by angels, but by the Lord, by the authority of heaven. And it wasn't just spoken by the Lord, but it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In case you were someone who did not have the opportunity to hear Jesus in person, there were other men, apostles, and other prophets who were able to come along. In case you didn't hear Jesus in person, they would come along and say, let me tell you what Jesus said. Let me tell you what Jesus wants you to know. So they would confirm to those individuals what Jesus had already spoken and had already authorized. But how would you know if that second-hand account, how would you know if that guy was telling the truth? Was there power involved? How do you know if he's not making this up? How do you know if he's just not, you know, reading his horoscope in the morning and say, okay, that's what I'll go and preach today, and just telling you what his horoscope is? Well, what does verse 4 say? Verse 4 is a key verse here. Verse 3 says, we have the great salvation in the new covenant. We've got the great salvation, first spoken by the Lord, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, how was it confirmed in verse 4? You see the ing on the end of the word bearing? I don't know what, anybody have a different word than the word bearing? God also bearing witness? See the ing on the end of that word bearing? That ing points back to the previous verb. That bearing witness points back to the fact that these individuals had confirmed the message that had been spoken. Jesus spoke it first, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. They came along and spoke it again. But how did the hearers know if what the second hand information, if that was true? God was bearing witness with them. How was He doing it? Notice what's mentioned here. God was bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. What's the difference? And sometimes you can't really tell the difference, but notice He doesn't just say God confirmed it through the miracles. He talks about signs. Well, signs is just another word for miracles. But the word signs means God is trying to signify something to you. Here is a miracle, and there is a message in this miracle. The message is Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes miracles are called wonders. Why would they be called wonders? That's the response that's supposed to be created by these miracles, is awe and wonder. And that sometimes by their very nature, they're called miracles because these are supernatural acts. And He says, not just these things, but also those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The 1 Corinthians 12 talks about where there are individuals who are able to speak in tongues, individuals who are able to do various healings, interpret tongues, and all the like. He says, all of those were used by God to bear witness that the message that they were proclaiming was according to His will. Are these signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, are these things still occurring today? Why not? Because what they were confirming, what those miraculous acts and deeds were doing, is it was the power of God confirming that the message being preached was the Word of God. Guess what we have in our hands? The Word of God. We no longer need a miracle to prove to us that this is the Word of God. We have the completed revelation of God that they did not have. And so when the purpose for those acts was no longer needed, therefore they passed away, and that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. So those first four verses is His first strong exhortation to say, guys, we cannot afford to drift away. We cannot afford to neglect this great salvation. They were punished under the Old Testament. We will be punished too. Do not drift away from what you know to be right. Now, as you read through the book, His exhortations become stronger in directing them to Him. Now, verse 5, He kind of picks up on what He was dealing with in chapter 1. And He is helping them to again see that Christ is superior. He is better than the angels. But here's where they would have thought maybe He wasn't, because when Jesus came to this earth, He took on the form of a man. Well, the form of a man, is that lower than the angels? They may have looked at Jesus being in a human form, and they may have thought, wow, the angels were higher than Jesus in that human form. So notice what He says, start in verse 5. And what He's going to do in verses 5 through 8 is He's going to talk about man and then contrast man with, in verse 9, with Jesus. What's the first word you have in verse 9? Anybody got the word but? It's a word of contrast, okay? So you've got verses 5 through 8, He's going to be talking about man and how man was created and what man did after creation. And then He's going to get to verse 9, and He's going to contrast those verses with Jesus. But we see Jesus. All right, so that's where we're going. Verse 5. For God has not put the world to come. That's kind of a difficult. We think the world to come is talking about heaven. But He clarifies what He's talking about. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. He's not talking about heaven, because that's not of which He was speaking at that time. He was speaking about the Christian dispensation. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. That God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Remember what we talked about last week? That's the Christian age. That's the last dispensation. It's the messianic age, the age of Christ. That's what chapter 2 and verse 5 is about, because he says that's what we're speaking about. So he's talking about the present age, the Christian age. He's not put the Christian age, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels had a more major role under that old system, but he says under this new system, they don't have a major role. They don't have any rule. But here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 8. One testified in a certain place saying, "What is man, God, that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man, that you take care of him?" And what you're going to see here is some of Hebrew poetry, some parallelism. First part of the verse is often restated in the second part of the verse, but isn't it interesting that God is even mindful of us? Does that blow you away? Why does he even care about us? You got the Almighty God, the perfect God who can do anything he wants, and you got us. Why does he even give any care or any thought to us at all? What is man? You're mindful of him. You even take care of him. You made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. Or your translation might say for a little while, because it can talk about either by position or by time there. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things, how many things? Everything. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But notice this last part of verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet. And the Hebrews writer likes to do that. He likes to quote a verse, and then he likes to go back and pull a phrase out of that verse and say, what is this all about? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's talking about mankind. Not talking about Jesus, that's verse 9. He's talking about mankind in verse 8. When God made man, when he made man and woman in the Garden of Eden, did God put all things under his subjection? Yes. Did he give man dominion over everything, control over everything? Was there anything that he left out from putting under him? No. But look at this last sentence of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Wait a minute. You just said that when you created man, that you put all things in subjection to him. You put him into control, dominion over all things. But now you're saying, we're not seeing that. Now you say, we don't see that he has dominion, that all things are in subjection to him anymore. Did something change? Did something change in relationship between man and God after God created man? Any major events? Any change take? Oh, sin. God created man and put all things in subjection to man. All things? Yeah. This isn't just talking about, now, some of those verses from Psalm 8 would be talking about, well, did he give us dominion over the birds and over the dogs and over the cats? Yes. Some dog lovers need to realize that you have dominion over your pets, and the pets don't have dominion over you. But that's a whole other lesson. But God gave you dominion over the animals. There's a lot that'd be fun to talk about there, but we'll just leave it. That's not all he's dealing with here. There's a bigger issue at hand than the dogs and the cats and having dominion over them. Man still has dominion over them. But there is something that man, when sin was introduced into the world, there is something that man lost dominion over. There's something that was no longer subject to man. What was it? Well, drop down to verse 15 to get a sneak peek, and then we'll come back up. Drop down to verse 15. And release those who through fear of what? Death were all their lifetime what? These people, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to it. Wait a minute. If God made man to have dominion over everything, and if he put, what verse was that? Verse 8. He put all things, does all things mean all things? Last time I checked, it means all things. If he put all things in subjection to him, how in the world did this little squirmy thing called death get out from underneath that all things, and now through fear of death, he is subject to that rather than it being subject to him? When was death no longer subject to man? The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely what? Die. That's not talking physical, that's talking spiritual. And at that moment when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, that changed everything. And now no longer were all things in subjection to them, because now here is death that has power over man. What's the first word you have in verse 9? But. If it stopped there at verse 8, that'd be a pretty dismal picture. But we see Jesus. Some of the coolest words in the Bible. But we see Jesus. Take your eye. We can look at how man messed things up. But we see Jesus. You think Jesus could fix this problem with man being subject to death? That's what we're about ready to see. When in these last verses, the fact that Jesus was made, New King James says he was made a little lower than the angels in verse 9. Is it the New American Standard and other translations? For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. For a little while, he took on a human form. Now, why did he do that? That's the whole point of this last section of the book. Why did Jesus take on the form of a man? Well, those first few verses 5 through 8, we could say that he took on the form of a man in order that all things might be brought back into subjection to man, because death was no longer in subjection. But look in verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus became a man in order that he might taste death for everybody. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, for the suffering of death. Because he died in suffering, he was crowned with glory and honor. That concept of suffering is a key concept in this book. It's used throughout this to talk about what Jesus endured in his death. But because he died in suffering, he was crowned with glory and honor. What do you have after that comma? He was crowned with glory and honor, comma, that, or so that. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he die? So that he, by the grace of God, you need to know the end of this verse, that he might taste death for, who did Jesus die for? Everybody. You ever heard of a man named John Calvin? You know how much influence John Calvin has had over denominational groups? Tremendous. You've heard of the five tenets of Calvinism. Total depravity, which is dealt with later in this chapter. Unconditional election. The individuals are chosen by God to be saved. There's nothing they can do about it. Limited atonement was his doctrine, that Jesus only died for the elect. Really? What did this verse just say? He tasted death. He died for everybody. John Calvin, you're wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus died for everybody. The doctrine of predestination, the idea that man is predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell and there's nothing he can do about it, wrong. Jesus tasted death so that everybody would have an opportunity to go to heaven, not just the elect, not just those who were predestined. So why did he become a man? So that he could die for everybody. Verse 10, why did he become a man? So that he could bring many sons to glory. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, belong to him, and by whom are all things, he created everything. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory What was Jesus' relationship to the Father? The Son. Is he the only Son? Well, he's the only begotten Son of God, but what can we become? We can be sons. Jesus took on the form of a man in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And so it was fitting for God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What in the world does that mean? First of all, who's the captain of their salvation? That's Jesus. You got a different word than the word captain? Founder? Author? Leader? That's the word leader there is really that it's he. This word that's used here for captain is a leader, is a pioneer. He was the one who would cut the way so that others could follow in behind him. Isn't that what Jesus did? But notice it doesn't say that he was the captain of his salvation. Did Jesus need to be saved? Nope. He didn't need to be saved. Everybody else did. But how did God, what does it mean that God made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings? Does that mean that Jesus wasn't perfect? I mean, he never sinned. Does that mean in some way that Jesus was imperfect? He took on our sins. He did that. He took on our sins. He took our sins upon him on the cross. What does it mean that God made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings? Look over in chapter 5. You're going to see the same thing. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected. Does that mean he was imperfect at some point? That he had to be made perfect? Having become perfected? No, it's not talking about Jesus' condition. It's not talking about his relationship with God. It's talking about the fact that because he suffered, notice that suffering is tied in with both of those verses. He made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings in chapter 2 and verse 10, meaning that he became perfectly qualified to be our Savior when he died for us. Could he have been our Savior if he had not died for us? No. Without the shedding of blood, this book of Hebrews teaches us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He had to die. He had to shed his blood. And when he did that, he became our perfect Savior, perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Dirk? It does, and that's brought out especially at the end of the chapter. When we get down to the end of the chapter, look real quick in verse 11. We've got 6.5 minutes. Look real quick in verse 11. Jesus became a man in order that he might bring many sons to glory in verse 10. He became a man in verse 10 in order that he might sanctify man to himself. Look at how it says this. For both he who sanctifies, he's talking about the Son of God, and those who are being sanctified, he's talking about the sons of verse 10, are all of one. Or your translation may say they're all from one. Meaning they all, that Jesus and those of us who are sanctified, Christians, we are all of one origin. We are all of the same Father. And so, if God is my Father and God is Jesus' Father, what does that mean my relationship with Jesus is? Isn't that what it says? We are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed. Can you imagine this? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Is that wild? Yeah, that is involved, especially as we go through this book. It's an interesting thing that happens with Jesus, that Jesus, and this is a big topic, and it is brought out here some, not necessarily in direct way, but it is implied that Jesus took on the form of a man. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says he emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation. And in John chapter 17 and verse 5, he prays to the Father and says, Father, please restore unto me the glory that I once had with you. Meaning when he came to this earth, he relinquished, emptied himself of some of that glory. And his prayer was, when I go back to the Father, please restore unto me that that glory that I once had with you. But it's interesting as we'll go through this book that there are present tense verbs to talk about Jesus' relationship with us even while he's in heaven. Still relating to us. Keep going through this. We're all of one. He's not ashamed to call us, them, Christians, his brethren. Then he quotes three verses to prove that he is willing to call us his brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to who? My brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That word assembly there is the Greek word ekklesia, is what we get the word church from it. So the people who are in the church are the brethren who are being sanctified. All of those are the same ones. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, why did Jesus come and take on the form of a man? So that he could destroy the devil. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's what we are, we're humans made of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Did Jesus come as an angel? No, he didn't even come as an angel. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took on a flesh and blood body. Now, why did he do that? Look at how this is stated in verse 17. For in all things he had to be made like his brethren. The word there had means he was obligated. In order for him to fulfill the role that he needed to fulfill, he was obligated. It wasn't optional. If he was going to fulfill the role that's going to be emphasized at the end of this chapter, if he was going to fulfill that role, he had to be made like us. And that's what verse 14 is saying. He shared in a flesh and blood body the same as we do. Why did he do that? The end of verse 14. That through death, if he didn't take on a human form, could he die? If he wasn't a man, could he die? He had to be a man in order that he could die. Why did he want to die? That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. When God created mankind, who had power over death? Man did. We had power, dominion, control over death. And then man sinned. And what did man do? He relinquished that control. To who? The one who deceived him. Satan, by deceiving mankind and getting man to sin, Satan has the power of death. And Jesus came to destroy him. The word destroy there is particularly talking about rendering him inoperative, rendering him powerless. He came to destroy him. And number two, in verse 15, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of death. You know, for Christians, death no longer has any power over us. For Christians, death is not something that we need to fear anymore. Now, we fear the part of it that's unknown. But if you're a faithful Christian, is there a part of death that's not unknown? I mean, what's unknown about death? What's it going to be like? Is it, you know, how is this going to happen? What's the experience going to do? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to do this? There's a lot of things we don't know about death. But if you're a faithful Christian, is there something you do know about death? Yep. It's not the end. It's not the end. The fear of death no longer has dominion over us. For indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels. This is the last time he's going to talk about angels in this book, but again, making Jesus superior to them. But he gives aid to the seed of Abraham, to those who are children of faith, including Christians. And these last two verses are awesome. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. Why? Well, he's going to tell us that. That's the purpose word. He had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That is his theme for this book. He dropped it in a little bit in the first chapter talking about he purged us from our sins. Now he out and out states, here's what I'm talking about. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Could he be that if he didn't take on a human form? He couldn't be merciful. He could not know what it was like to be a human if he did not become a human. So he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's propitiation? He had to appease the wrath of God. The wages of sin is what? death. Guess what? That doesn't change. So what did Jesus do? He appeased the wrath of God. He took upon himself the justice of God. He satisfied that justice because what happened to him? He died. And guess what? Not just physically. When Jesus took upon him all the sins of all of the world, what happened to his relationship with God? My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened when sins were put on Jesus? He didn't just die physically. He was separated from his God. That's what Jesus was anguishing about as he prayed in the garden. It wasn't the physical throes of death. It was the separation he was about ready to endure. My Father, if it be at all possible, let this pass. Please don't let us be separated. But he was willing to endure it for us. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows exactly what it's like to be a human. He knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. So in verse 17, he is the high priest to those who are not Christians, in that he needs to be a merciful and faithful high priest so that he can be the propitiation for their sins and take their sins away. But once he's taken my sins away, he's still my merciful and faithful high priest. By doing what? He aids me when I am tempted. When you're tempted, don't think that you're in it by yourself. Jesus is there to aid you through that temptation. And not just aid you. He is there as your high priest in the presence of God to plead your case before him. I hate that we have to rush through this. Wish we could take one verse a week and that'd be great. But read through chapter 2 again. Really cool. Next week, we're going to do chapter 3. We've got 19 verses next week, and we're going to trudge right through them to get the book done. But thank you all for your very good attention tonight.